preacher really takes his chances when an elder introduces him. But I hope Harry didn't do too much damage. I appreciate the kind things he had to say. And I thank him for those sentiments very much. We have enjoyed these 7 years together, and we look forward to the future with great hopes in the work that we're trying to do together. My assignment is to discuss 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 13, which I invite you to read with me. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he hath borne witness concerning his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in him. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he hath not believed in the witness that God hath borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath the life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not the life. These things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. In this section of the text of 1 John, there are five important topics I call our attention to. In the first place, the Father's testimony concerning his Son. In the second place, the obligation to receive the divine testimony. Third, a consequence of denying the divine testimony. Fourth, the gift of eternal life and the sphere in which it is found. And fifth, the certainty of God's promise of eternal life. Our procedure this morning will be to, first of all, look at some brief exegetical notes of this section, and then move to some exposition of at least two of its prominent themes. First, in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he hath borne witness concerning his Son. John here was arguing from the lesser to the greater. If we take the testimony of men concerning things, how much more ought we to take the greater testimony of God? This testimony has been borne in various ways through the centuries. In the Old Testament times, through prophecy and promise, through type and shadow, God was bearing witness concerning his coming Son. With angels, he bore testimony to Mary and Joseph, both in Luke 1 and in Matthew 1, concerning his Son and his coming into the world. He bore witness of his Son at the Jordan when he came to John to be baptized of him, and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," Matthew 3, verse 17. He bore witness through all of the miraculous activity that was found in the life of our Lord. John summed it up in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name." Jesus was borne witness to by the Father at the great transfiguration, when the same words, only with an added phrase, that were found at the baptism of Jesus were found uttered again by the Father. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Matthew 17, verse 5. It was by the glory of the Father, Paul says in Romans 6, 4, that Christ was raised up from the dead. And this resurrection is the climactic assurance to all men that this same Jesus will be the judge of the world, Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Even the ascension of our Lord back to the Father was further testimony concerning his Son. All of the mass of testimony which the Father hath borne concerning his Son is recorded in that great book of testimony, the Bible, the revealed, inspired, inerrant Word of God. This is the agency indeed by which the Holy Spirit bears his testimony and witness, 1 John 5, verse 8. By this means, men have had access to all of the Father's and the Spirit's testimony through the centuries down to our very time, ever since John laid down his inspired pen on the Isle of Patmos. Verily, the witness of God is greater than the witness of men. We can have the fullest assurance in the testimony God has borne concerning his Son. In verse 10, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in him. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he hath not believed in the witness that God hath borne concerning his Son." Simply, one's faith is proof that he has learned of and listened to the evidence that God has given concerning Christ at some time in the past. But more than this, John is writing to Christians who have already in the past believed, And the significance of the perfect tense forms is that those who continued to believe in Christ continued to have the witness in themselves. The believer demonstrates that he continues to rely upon the evidence, which is God's Word, which abides in him. The wonderful Word of God is the continual witness of the Son by both the Father and the Spirit, therefore. The infidel says God is a liar, because God says, "My Son has come to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ." Scripture says it is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6, verse 18, and other passages. The unbeliever then not only makes God out a liar concerning his Son, but since belief in the Christ is the very foundation and crux and focal point of Christianity and indeed of all of the divine testimony of Scripture, God is made out to be a liar in every utterance, in every testimony, in every prophecy and promise and miracle that relate to Christ and his kingdom. Verses 11 and 12 we read, "And the witness is this, that God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath the life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not the life." Brethren, the end of all of God's testimony concerning his Son is the provision of eternal life for those who become God's children. The sphere in which men become the children of God and find eternal life is in the Son, without Christ. Outside of Christ, all men are without hope and without God in this world. Ephesians 2, verse 12. There is hardly a more persistent New Testament theme than that salvation is not only found in Christ, but is found in Christ alone. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. One of the great energizing principles of the religion of Christ, from its beginning of the preaching of the gospel, has been that it and it alone is approved of God. Just as Christ is the only way to the Father, John 14, 6, so the gospel is the only way of salvation, Acts 16, verse 17. It alone contains God's saving power, Romans 1, verse 16. The apostles then were bold to proclaim, even before the rulers, that there is one name and one name alone in which salvation is found, Acts 4, 12 again. Verse 13, John says, "These things I have written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." This passage may be considered as the summary of the various stated purposes of the epistle, I believe. The apostle said that saints may know that they have eternal life. Gnosticism, or at least incipient Gnosticism, is generally believed to be the major factor in the background of 1 John. Gnosticism, literally referring to those who know or who think they know, from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge, is a matter that you'll hear discussed very frequently during this lectureship because of its relationship to 1 John. It was introduced to us in the first lesson this morning. Such individuals claim to have a superior inside knowledge. They were the spiritually elite in their own judgment. This enabled them, they taught, among other things, to sin without guilt. You can imagine the debauchery to which such a philosophy led. John's reference to knowing certain things here and elsewhere in this letter is an example in my mind of biting irony and sarcasm directed at the Gnostic heretics. John seems to be saying fully, "I write that ye may know with a true knowledge," not a knowledge which is falsely so called, as Paul referred to it in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, such as the Gnostics claim to have. The subject of eternal life was introduced in the immediate context in verses 11 and 12. God testified that he gave unto us eternal life in his Son. Notice, the Son and the life go together. One cannot have one without the other. He cannot have eternal life without having the Son. If he has the Son, he has eternal life. Furthermore, having the Son is conditional. Being in the Son of God is conditional. One comes into Christ when one obeys his terms of pardon, which culminate in scriptural baptism, Romans 6, verse 3, and Galatians 3, verse 27. One continues to have Christ by faithfully following his word as a Christian. 1 John 1, verse 6, and chapter 2, verse 3, and 2 John, verse 9. Verse 13 itself shows that eternal life is conditional by indicating that it is given only to those who are in the Son and who believe on the name of the Son of God. God's election of men to eternal life is conditional. Thus, the myth of John Calvin's doctrine of unconditional election is thereby exposed. Likewise, the doctrine of universalism is also seen to be totally baseless and false. The word believe here, those who believe in the name of the Son of God, is used in the same sense that believeth and faith are used in such passages as John 3:16 and others. It is a figure of speech frequently used in the New Testament called a synecdoche, in which one item of a class is used to stand for every item in that class. By this same figure of speech, Luke was referring to both elements of the Lord's Supper when he said that the disciples gathered on the first day of the week to break bread in Troas, Acts 20 and verse 7. By this same figure of speech, Paul said to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He was by no means excluding faith and confession of one's faith in baptism, but repentance is a figure of speech embracing all that is necessary to be pleasing to God from one's state of alienation. So, believe on His name here is used in the same way, including both intellectual faith in Christ and appropriate obedience to the will of Christ demanded by that faith, such as is fully expounded in James chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. To what does the name of the Son of God refer? The term name here, like the term believe, I think is a synecdoche, used by John and other inspired writers to stand for all of the qualities and traits and characteristics summed up in the Son of God. His name stands for all of those things that make Him the Son of God. Thus, as we've already seen, men can be saved in no other name than the name of Christ. Acts 4, verse 12. Sins are forgiven through His name. 1 John 2, verse 12. Gospel preachers go forth for the sake of the name. 3 John, verse 7. Now that we've looked at these exegetical notes, let's turn our attention to some more detailed exposition of at least a couple of items in this text. Let's notice, first of all, that 1 John is an arsenal against not only Gnosticism, but agnosticism as well. We've already mentioned a few things about Gnosticism. John made continual thrusts against that incipient false doctrine and heresy that was even then arising, apparently. The superior knowledge that these folk claimed, John points out various truths that were certain knowledge and were certainly attainable. He wrote about things that one can know no less than 38 times in the first letter alone. In his repeated references to things a Christian can know, John not only exposed the Gnosticism, which was rapidly developing in his day, but he also laid bare the follies of the more rampant agnosticism of modern philosophy. While the Gnostics claimed to know things which they did not and could not really know, agnostics claim not to know things which they should with certainty know. So you see the contrast. The way an agnostic differs from a Gnostic is simply this. In the Greek language, if you put the letter alpha in front of another word, making a compound word, it makes it a negative. It's the alpha privative. And so to put A in front of Gnostic, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, you have agnostic, one who does not know, as contrasted with one who does know. So the agnostic says, I don't know. In fact, the true agnostic claims that neither he nor anyone else can know anything for certainty, and he is certain that he knows that. There is a touch of the Gnostic spirit in some brethren today. For example, those liberal brethren who have gone beyond in their own thinking the need for scriptural authority. They are saying, in effect, we do not need the guidance of the Scripture. We do not need the authority of the Word of God. We have a superior spirituality and a superior knowledge, and thus they partake of that old Gnostic-type heresy. Then there's the Boston Church crossroad element that sets itself up in elitism, thinking that every other member of the church, as we have known it, is but a dullard and a deadhead, and we're all back numbers, and all of our congregations are lifeless and spiritless. They are the new wave of the church, and we would not disagree with that in many respects. But there is a Gnosticism, a neo-Gnosticism element involved in that very kind of approach, where they think they have to go into areas where the church has existed for generations of time and establish or plant, they call it, the Church of the Lord. But I want us to turn our attention more particularly to the agnostic problem for a few moments. There is a growing agnosticism in the Church of the Lord among many of our professors and preachers. The prideful pseudo-sophistication of modern philosophy boasts that it holds no absolutes, either in ethics or in knowledge. Some brethren have sat at the feet of such philosophers for graduate and postgraduate studies, and others have read their writings enough to absorb their agnosticism. The following quotations will provide a small sampling of this growing phenomenon among brethren. Quotation number one is from a Herald of Truth television sermon, number 986, spoken by Brother Harold Hazlip. I do not know who the author of that sermon was. Here's the quote. "We are assuming that it, the Bible, is the inspired word of God, though this certainly is also an area in which we should be open to whatever facts are pertinent. Any observer of religion is aware that our problem is a legitimate one," unquote. Second quotation. This is from a radio sermon tape from June the 16th, 1981, Brother Lynn Anderson, Abilene, Texas. Quote, "And faith, too, is a kind of risk. You can't perfectly prove there is a God. But as Donald Hankey said, faith is betting your life on God. Now, the odds do seem to some of us overwhelmingly on the side of faith. But the romance of real religion is the romance of a risk. And some of us have flung everything we have into it. Now, there are only two alternatives here. God is or he isn't. You go one way or the other. And while it's no long shot, it is a risk to believe. But come to think of it, it is quite a risk not to, isn't it?" Third quotation. This is from Brother John T. Willis, who is a professor in the Bible department at ACU. He wrote this in his book, The World and Literature of the Old Testament. And I think that it is not merely a coincidence that three of these have their center from Abilene, Texas. The quote is this: "Man can use various scientific tools to understand and reconstruct historical facts, but there is no way by scientific method to verify or disprove the accuracy of theological interpretation by the various biblical authors. This must be accepted by faith or rejected by unbelief. The Christian accepts the theological proposition that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness." 2 Timothy 3:16. "The Bible claims to be inspired of God." 2 Timothy 3:16. "There is no way to prove or disprove this claim absolutely, although arguments have been advanced on both sides of the issue. It must be accepted by faith or rejected by unbelief." The fourth quotation is from Brother Hugo McCoy, from an article in Gospel Advocate, August the 2nd, 1984. Quote, "Sensory knowledge, as seeing a hole in the road and swerving to avoid it, is so reliable, one usually takes it for granted. But if one ponders the matter, he would say that such knowledge is not absolute. It is based on assumptions, on steps of faith. Some scientists, spurning and ridiculing faith, boast that they make no assumptions, that they only walk by knowledge, never by faith. Actually, however, before they announce their first example of scientific knowledge, they have taken steps of faith, assuming without proof, number one, that the universe is real, two, that human minds are real, three, that the assumed human beings have minds, four, that the assumed minds operate accurately, five, that nature's laws will be the same tomorrow as today, and six, that honesty in the laboratory is the best policy. On the personal level, the scientist walks by faith, not knowledge, in pointing out a certain woman as his mother. By knowledge, he does not know that he was even born, much less who or what bore him, if anything did. When Christians claim they have absolute knowledge, they make the same mistake as do some scientists. Some are bold to assert that theism is not only the most probable explanation of the universe, but that it cannot possibly be wrong. They are claiming perfect knowledge, a quality belonging only to deity. They put themselves in the class with young Elihu. One that is perfect in knowledge is with thee, Job 36:4, and in the same class with the, quote, infallible, unquote, Pope. Intending to be standing forthrightly for the truth, they make themselves vulnerable to unbelievers' ridicule and hurt the cause they love so much," unquote. In the first three quotations, such matters as the inspiration of the Bible, the existence of God, are thrown up for grabs. Whether or not the Bible is inspired is said to be unprovable. It is left as something that has to be accepted on the basis of, quote, faith, unquote, by which is meant assumption. This is at least very near the very definitions of a leap-in-the-dark kind of faith, of neo-orthodoxy and existentialism. Is it only a probability that the Scriptures are inspired? Is the very existence of God only a matter in which the odds, quote, seem to some of us overwhelmingly on the side of faith, unquote? If these brethren are so uncertain as to say that they now assume the Bible to be God's Word, but that they are open to any, quote, pertinent facts that might indicate otherwise on this, quote, legitimate problem, then their faith is shallow and suspect indeed. How better could agnosticism concerning God and His Word be expressed than these brethren have expressed it? To say that the case for the existence of God or the inspiration of the Bible is unprovable is to say that the evidence is insufficient to warrant either conclusion. I strongly disagree with such blasphemy. There are numerous fields of evidence, brethren, involving both internal and external proofs, which demonstrate by all reasonable and universally acceptable criteria that the Bible is not and could not possibly be of human origin, and if it is not of human origin, pray tell, where did it come from? There are likewise many fields of evidence that prove the existence of God beyond any possible doubt. One cannot read of any such theological mush in the statements of our Lord concerning either the existence of His and our Father are of the Bible, as is seen in the exceedingly weak statements on these fundamental matters just quoted. Have some of our brethren forgotten that agnosticism concerning God and the Bible translates directly into agnosticism concerning Christ? Must we merely assume that Christ is the Son of God because the odds are overwhelming that He is? Is not the evidence sufficient to provide proof and demonstration beyond mere assumption and a wishful thinking kind of faith? If the Lord had been like some of the brethren, He would have said in John 17:17, I assume thy word is truth, but I can neither prove nor disprove it. Unless pertinent facts are presented to show otherwise, I'll continue in this assumption on this legitimate problem. But the Lord simply said, thy word is truth. Again, if the Lord had possessed the kind of faith some of our brethren have expressed, He might have begun His immortal model prayer in Matthew 6:9 as follows. Our Father, who I think but cannot perfectly prove, is in heaven because the odds seem good that thou art, and I'm willing to take the risk of believing. Hallowed be thy name. Are we still to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good? 1 Thessalonians 5:21. If so, there must be a proved and provable standard by which to test all things. If this standard is the Bible, which it is, then the Bible itself must be provable as the Word of God, which it is. If I could muster no more certainty of the existence of God and the inspiration of the Bible than some of the brethren are now evincing, I think I would just close my Bible and fade quietly into the secular humanism that is devouring more and more men. The fourth quotation above is from a brother who is both beloved and esteemed by me and by many others, and who has spoken from this platform more than once in previous years. In spite of my affection and respect for him, I believe he has made some statements that are ridiculous at best and confusing and hurtful to the cause at worst. In the article from which his lengthy quotation was taken, he must have intended to set forth the means by which we can know that God is, for certainly I know that this brother believes that God is beyond a doubt. Sadly, he ends up arguing the agnostic viewpoint. According to him, we can only guess that we live in a real universe, that we ourselves are real and that we have minds. Further, we must merely assume that we were born and who or what bore us, if anything did. Now, I can't speak for all men, but I would consider myself out of touch with reality if I say that I'm not sure that I really exist in an actually existing universe as I stand behind this platform this morning and address a crowd of real people in front of real cameras that are making a record of my real words and motions. Did I just make all of these things up by assuming their existence? Do they exist only because I assume they exist? Hardly. With all due respect to our brother whose words we're presently analyzing, those who cannot be certain about real things, including the universe, themselves, etc., are poor souls that often must be confined both for their own safety and for the safety of society. Indeed, they need a caretaker, a keeper. Yet, our brother contends, if I've understood him, and I do not think I've misrepresented him, that all of us should hold even the existence of such an obvious and elementary thing as a pothole in the street as a matter of assumption. He suggests that if we just ponder this matter, we might decide that our knowledge of the pothole is not absolute, but is based on assumptions. There's a small problem here. While one is pondering whether the pothole is real or merely assumed, he may lose a wheel or at least have a blowout when he hits that assumed pothole. If we can only assume that a pothole is real, what are we to do when it looks as though there's a bridge out? What does this brother do in such circumstances? I know what he does, and you do too. Our brother sows further confusion by defining assumptions as steps of faith. Biblical faith is not mere assumption. It is conviction resting upon incontrovertible evidence. It relates to actual substance or assurance. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Liberal theologians have long defined faith as a mere leap in the dark, which amounts to nothing more than an exercise in subjective wishful thinking. The faith men can have in God, His Son, and His Word is not akin to any such philosophical and theological tommyrot. Not only can men have an assured faith, conviction, and knowledge based upon evidence, he must have such a faith. Without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that seek after Him. Hebrews 11, 6. John recorded evidence upon which men could have certain knowledge and assurance of who Christ was, and thereby be saved. Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in His name, as already quoted from John 20, 30, and 31. If we cannot know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Christ is the Son of God, how can we know there is such a thing as salvation or damnation? Why even bother if it is all just guesswork? Agnostic brethren would have preached differently from Peter had they been preaching in Jerusalem on Pentecost. Their statement would have gone something like this in Acts 2, verse 36, that all the house of Israel assumed that the supposed God hath possibly made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom I guess you may have allegedly crucified. That is not what Peter said. He said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. Rather, the agnostic view would make all of these things mere suppositions. What does the therefore in this passage refer to there? Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly. It refers to the evidence that Peter had just presented in the earlier part of his sermon, beginning in verse 22, with the many signs and wonders which he did in their presence, he calls attention to. His resurrection, discussed and described in verses 24 through 33. And then the numerous prophecies he calls attention to in verses 16 through 21 and 25 through 35. Upon this evidence, they could not only know but know assuredly that Jesus was the Christ, both Lord and Christ. Yes, we can, we must assuredly know at least some things. Paul did not suggest to the Galatians that they could only assume that the gospel which he preached came from Christ. Rather, he wrote, "For I make known, certify," the King James says, "unto you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man." Galatians 1:11. Nor did he say that while he couldn't be absolutely sure, after all, we must not claim a quality belonging only to deity, remember. He thought his message did not come from men, but from Christ. Rather, he boldly said in verse 12 of that same chapter, "For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ." Time forbids further multiplications of such statements of Scripture, but they are many. Suffice it to say, the agnostic position is irrational, irresponsible, and ridiculous, if for no other reason that it is totally self-contradictory. Listen, it claims to know absolutely that no man can absolutely know anything. Let none be scared by the red herring and smokescreen tactic that accuses those who say we can and must know some things that we're saying that we know everything. Only a deranged mind would claim to know everything that belongs to God and to God alone in His omniscience. However, one must deny some of the most obvious things pertaining to our own existence and some of the most explicit statements of Scripture to deny that we can, yea, we must know assuredly some things. Now, the second thing I want us to look at in the next few minutes is the matter of eternal life that John introduces in this text. In verse 11, John states that God gave unto us eternal life. In verse 12, he follows by saying that if one has Christ, he has eternal life, and vice versa. And then in verse 13, he continues by saying that believers may know that they have eternal life. To what extent, if any, do men have eternal life now? Some claim that God's children have possession of the fullness of eternal life in this life, this present world. Based in part upon this view of this passage and some other passages, John Calvin arrived at his impossibility of apostasy doctrine, along with his unconditional election doctrine. That is, if one ever has eternal life, it is his eternally, and he can never lose it. Several years ago, some of our brethren adopted the view that we have eternal life now with absolute certainty, and that it is sinful to even entertain a fear or a doubt that we might possibly not have it. I have difficulty seeing much difference between what Calvin taught and what that says, personally. There are other brethren whom I love and respect, however, who have another view. I respect them and love them for their soundness in the faith, but they hold the view that while the fullness of eternal life is yet to come, we do have, in some respects, eternal life upon this earth. These brethren correctly understand and teach that there will be no future eternal life unless one faithfully lives in obedience to the will of Christ upon this earth. While we continue to enjoy fellowship with these brethren, we respectfully disagree with this viewpoint. Now, some of those who hold this viewpoint will even be speaking here this week. So that shows you that we do have fellowship with them, but we do point out the following things concerning that position. The brethren who hold the view that we have in some respect eternal life upon this earth point out that God gave, it's an aorist tense, past tense, eternal life to believers, and that the believer hath, it's a present tense, the life. While admitting all of this freely, it is not convincing to me when compared with similar scriptural phraseology. For example, numerous times in Isaiah chapter 53, both the past and present tenses are used by the prophet to speak of things pertaining to the Lord as if they had already occurred, and yet they were not to occur until 7 centuries in the future. They were so certain to occur that God's prophet could speak as if they had already occurred. Could this not be the case with 1 John 5:11 through 13 and similar statements concerning eternal life? I think so. It is argued further that the newness of life of Romans 6, verse 4, which characterizes one after baptism, embraces this eternal life that we have, supposedly. However, this is merely an assertion. The newness of life in Romans 6, 4 may simply refer to the new way of life that results from the sinner's cessation from sin and to the fact that he now has a new relationship with God and with Christ due to his being cleansed from sin. Indeed, if you'll read the full context of Romans 6, 1 through 11, I think you'll find that that is the understanding warranted for newness of life. These brethren argue that there is a parallel between one's being in the kingdom of God now, Colossians 1, 13 and other passages, and yet expecting to be in it in a fuller sense later on, 2 Peter 1, 11. However, the parallel breaks down when it is seen that the church is definitely identified as the kingdom of God upon the earth. Such passages in Matthew 16, 18, Hebrews 12, 23, and 28, and so forth. And that Christ will eventually deliver that kingdom up to the Father where it will be glorified. 1 Corinthians 15, 24, and Romans 8, 17. There is no such definite identification of eternal life, though, the present possession of eternal life, as they say, except it be based upon the tenses of the verbs relating to eternal life in 1 John 5, 11 through 13, and other passages. I believe, though, that I have already dealt adequately with the contention based upon the tenses. Indeed, all of the passages, to my knowledge, that would seem to make of eternal life a present possession of the believer, may to this writer be understood in such a way as not to demand a present possession and without doing any violence to those passages at all. Many explicit passages, of which we'll notice just a few, refer to and teach that eternal life is now in promise. And here are some of those. We have the promise of eternal life in the world to come. Mark 10, 29 through 30. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the eternal kingdom wherein is eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 54. We have an earnest of our eternal inheritance now, but not the inheritance itself. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. We have the hope of eternal life because of God's promise. Titus 1, verse 2. And who hopeth for that which he seeth or hath? Romans 8, 24. The incorruptible eternal inheritance is not ours now, but is reserved in heaven for us. 1 Peter 1, verse 4. John had even spoken of this eternal life as a promise in 1 John 2:25. What a marvelous God we have who sent his Son into this world for sinful men and who gave sufficient testimony to provoke belief in him to any honest heart. What a wonderful Savior we have, the one alone in whom we may have eternal life. And what a precious certainty we have that if we live faithfully, the promise of eternal life is ours. If you're here this morning and are a subject of the invitation of our Lord in any way, we hope and pray that today will be the day that you make known your desire to obey Him and serve Him with your life. If you need to come this morning confessing this Christ, in whom alone is eternal life, repenting of your sins, to be baptized by the authority of that Christ, He will forgive your sins and add you to His church. If you live faithfully for Him, He will own and crown you as his own in eternal life someday. If you as a Christian need to come back to the Lord today, will you come while we stand and sing?